Well, we'll start, as we tend to do each Sunday morning, by turning in our Bibles to Romans. And particularly, church, let's go to Romans chapter 7. You'll recall that we began this new section of the book of Romans last week in verses 1 through 6, and we'll continue on today with our focus on verses 7 through 12. Again, this is a larger section. We did 6 verses last week. We're going to do about 6 again this morning in verses 7 through 12, as they sort of comprise a single train of thought, if you will, that fits together nicely. But let's read the entirety of the section so that we can understand our context well, and so that we can sort of be refreshed a bit on some of the principles we learned last time. So we'll read verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman has been bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." Verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." You may remember from our study last time, and even from our reading this section this morning, that Paul began chapter 7, church, by bringing us back to the issue of law. The issue of law. You'll remember there's no definite article in verse 1 but before law. He's just talking about the principle of law. And by law, he's engaged with us just generally on how law works, and it's sort of jurisdiction, or the principle that law has jurisdiction over or authority over people generally. And then he sort of transitions to a discussion about the law, right? Not just law in general, but the law, specifically the Mosaic law or the law of God as revealed to us in the Old Testament scriptures. And while we discussed a few different principles in our study of verses 1 through 6 last week, for our purposes this morning, I simply want to review two of them. Okay, there were probably 4 or 5 things that we talked about last time, but I just want to review 2 of the principles from those first 6 verses. And the first is a principle that really harkens back to chapter 6, the section that we came out of before this, and which I reviewed somewhat extensively last week as well. And that is the spiritual reality that when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, that is when they come to him in faith and seek him for the forgiveness of their sins, they are placed in, Paul reveals to us, a person is placed in a sort of transcendent or a metaphysical, a real union with Christ. We're bound to Jesus by faith in both his death and in his resurrection. You'll recall in chapter 6 and verses 3 through 8, Paul explicitly states this reality. Look at verse 3. of chapter 6. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We talked about it. He uses the illustration of baptism to speak to a spiritual reality. He's not saying, well, just that there was that magic, some kind of magic happened when you go under the water. What he's saying is when you go under the water, it is picturing your metaphysical union with Christ in his death. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become, here it is, united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. So lest you think he's just talking about this illustratively relative to baptism, he starts saying it explicitly. Your old man died with Christ. Right? Your old man was crucified with him in verse 6, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We see this reality revealed to us of our union with Christ. And this truth is particularly meaningful in the context of chapter 7, because Paul has gone on to communicate to us in verses 1 through 6 here, that not only did we die with Christ by faith, that is our old man, that part of us that was dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2, that part of us that was enslaved to and under the mastery of sin, not only did he die, but that in his death, we also, as Paul noted, remember, died to the law, he says. A part of this union with Christ and our death with him and the death of our old man was our death to the law. We died to the law. We read in verse 4 of chapter 7, so my brothers, you also were made to die to the law, he says, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And we understand Paul to mean here, as we saw in the preceding verses of chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3, that just as a man who dies is no longer under the jurisdiction and authority of the law, and this was the general principle he spoke about relative to law, that when you die, you're not under the jurisdiction of any law or its authority. Okay? Just as a man who dies is no longer under the jurisdiction or authority of the law, and is no longer subject to punishment for violations of the law, so too, when we, by faith in Jesus Christ and by virtue of our union with him, when we die with Jesus on the cross, that is our old man, we too are set free from the mastery and condemnation that the law pronounces over us for our violations of it. Now, there are a couple of important sort of ideas to keep in mind even as we say that. And the first is that we are free from the condemnation of the law in our union with Christ by faith because Jesus bore that condemnation for us. This is really important to understand. It's not like we got a freebie, because that would mean that God is not just. Sin has to be dealt with. We died to the law in our union with Christ because of Christ's death, because he died to pay the penalties for our violations of God's law, you see. And in this way, God then is perfectly just in his wrath against sin, while also showing himself to be unimaginably merciful and gracious at the same time in saving us. This is the glory of the gospel. This is what we talk about when we talk about the substitutionary death of Christ. He died in our place. He paid for the violations of the law that we committed, so that we don't have to die eternally, you see. And the second thing that is important to keep in mind as we contemplate our death to the law is that we did not die to the law such that we are then free to live in violation of it. We didn't die to it in that sense, that we now no longer have to consider the law or worry about it, or we are now able to just sort of live however we please. You'll note, and as we just read in verse 4, we died to the law, that is, we were set free from the condemnation of it, and a life lived under its continual and mercilessly clear judgments, so that we could be joined to another, he says, namely Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. And this, notice at the end of verse 4, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Death to the law, church, or freedom from the law, does not mean that we are free to ignore the law of God or God's precepts and commandments and wisdom relative to our behavior. We are free from the judgment of the law, to be sure. We are free from its penalties in our violations of it as well through faith in Christ. But we have been freed to the end that we might be bound to Jesus, united with him in his resurrection, remember, unto new life. Romans 6, 4, verse 8, verses 10 and 11. A new kind of life, a life that bears fruit for God, that is a life that is pleasing to him and set apart or different from the world, a life that is holy. This is what we died for and what we've been raised unto new life for. We are set free from the law's judgments and are now free to serve our new master, whose law we now obey, not from a place of fear and condemnation and judgment, but from a place of freedom. Because we're free to, from a place of service to God, to please him because we love him as our good father, and not because we fear him as a condemning judge, you see. From a place of seeking his blessing and glory rather than from a position of trying to earn our way to heaven to escape his wrath. This is the difference. And here is where the analogy of marriage that Paul used in chapter 6 fit, right? We've been freed from one husband. This is kind of the picture he's painting, the mastery of the law, so that we can be bound to Jesus and follow him. I noted last week, church, that we've been set free by our death with Christ, but it is a freedom that has tied us inextricably to Jesus. And this for the purpose that we might bear the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These things that are attitudes and conditions in our hearts that are part and parcel of being united, bound up with the Savior, that are meant to be borne out in our behaviors and in our speech and in the ways we treat people and view and engage the world. This is the very purpose for which we have been set free from sin and the condemnation of the law. Okay? Very important to understand those two ideas when we talk about our having died to the law. All right? Now, the second key principle that I want us to be mindful of from last week and from the text here in verse 5 of chapter 7 is a principle that is familiar to all of us through experience, and we've joked about it a lot. And it's one that Paul engaged a bit briefly in chapter 5 and verse 20. And that is the reality that because of sin in us, law or rules, and in this context, Paul is speaking to the law of God, but again, it could be any law here. Law arouses sin in us. Such an irony. Such a terrible irony. Law arouses sin in us. We have all experienced personally, I dare say, and it can certainly be observed in others, and particularly in children, that as soon as we are given specific instructions on what we are not to do, we desire to do it. Right? As soon as we are given instructions about what not to do, we desire to do it. And oftentimes, not only do we desire to do those things which we are commanded not to, but many times we do them. Right? Many times we do them. So that throughout Romans to this point, church, Paul has given us clear instruction that the law, that is the Ten Commandments, and all of its attendant precepts as found in the Old Testament, that is the law of God as found in the Word of God, Paul has made it clear that law, rules, cannot save us. The law cannot justify us. It can't make us righteous. No one is made righteous. No one, Paul says, is justified by the works of the law. It can't make us righteous. That is, it cannot save us because of our inability to keep it, because we are sinful, which is why Paul got into all of the roots of our sin in Adam in chapter 5. It's in us. We can't keep the law. And therefore, it cannot make us holy. Because while it tells us what the holy and perfect standard of God is, the law cannot deal with the problem of sin in us. It doesn't fix the problem, the cancer that we have in us of sin. And as we've just noted, it actually awakens sin in us. It actually awakens sin in us so that one might ask, and it is clear that the first century believers, and perhaps particularly the first century Jewish people, Jewish believers, I should say, who were literally weaned on the Old Testament and on the law of God from birth, did in fact ask, well, what good is the law then? It can't save me. It arouses sin. What good is it? What purpose does it serve? To be more precise, and this brings us to our text this morning, they asked, is the law sin? Take a look at verse 7, and we'll begin by looking at another of the questions that Paul's teaching, that is the teaching of Jesus Christ and the saving message of the gospel, was raising. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those... Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, that was verse 1, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, may it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. And we're not breaking new ground here per se, church, but we have here again Paul's famous exclamatory. Again, the most emphatic statement of repudiation there is in Koine Greek, there is in the New Testament. Me genoita, may it never be. May it never be. And this repudiation is leveled against a question that is raised, born from the reality that we've just discussed and that we saw in verse 5. That the law arouses or awakens sin within us. So that to a certain degree, this question feels a little more reasonable. To a certain degree, it might be reasonable then to ask, is the law sin? Or in other words, is the law evil? Or is it the cause of evil in human beings? Is this set of commandments that was given to mankind by God Himself evil or sinful or flawed in some way? And of course, that question would raise all manner of other questions, like, should we then pay any attention to the law? And all of the other implications that a determination that the law is evil would bring. But for now, Paul is simply answering the question of whether or not the law is sin or the law is evil. And as we see, the answer to that question is an emphatic no, right? May it never be. That's unspeakable, is what Paul is saying. Note that Paul reminds us again of the purpose of the law in defending it. He says, the law is absolutely not evil. As a matter of fact, I would not have come to know sin, he says, except from the law or through the law. Now, before we even get to what he's teaching us here, church, I want you to note that at this point in his instruction and throughout these verses, and this is interesting, Paul begins to speak about himself. Look at it there. He begins to speak about himself. And you'll notice this language throughout the section. He's turned the spotlight onto himself and how these truths work themselves out in his life. And this is amazing in that we're getting a window. You're hearing the confession of the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, this great man of God, and how the truth of God instructed and convicted him. And at the bare minimum, this tells us that we are called, family, to be reflective, to meditate on, to consider how these truths, that is the truths of God's word, apply to us, to our hearts, to our attitudes, to our behavior. If the Apostle Paul, who was delivering these things to us under the inspiration of God, is confessional, even as he's delivering them to us, about how they were convicting to him, then the least we can do, family, is wrestle with what they are saying to us. It's the whole point, right? I can deliver a sermon, and we can leave and go, yeah, that was great for 45 minutes, and never consider the truth of what we're talking about here. Here, as Paul's giving us God's truth, he's reflective about how it convicted his own heart. And that's an example for us. In any case, he notes, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The law's not evil. I wouldn't have known what sin was if it wasn't for the law. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, in essence, that as opposed to being sinful or deficient in any way, the law is actually revealing the deficiency in man, the sinfulness in man. Remember, church, the law is a revelation of the perfect standard of God. It gives us absolute clarity on what constitutes sin. This doesn't mean, and Paul doesn't mean, that people who don't know the law of God don't have a sense of what is right and wrong. That's not what he means. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul tells us that all human beings understand inherently what is right and wrong because God has placed that in our hearts. He's given us a conscience. He writes there, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that is the people who don't know God's word or the Ten Commandments or God's precepts, "when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate," now look at this, "the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Everybody knows what's right and wrong, whether you know the law or not. Okay? So Paul's not saying without the law, no one knows what's right or wrong. That's not what he's getting at. God has given all people, he's written it on their hearts, an understanding of what is right and wrong. But the law, church, brings acute understanding of precisely what God considers sin, of precisely what the standard of God is. And when we look at ourselves in the mirror of the law, we see how far short we fall of its standard. And interestingly, the example that Paul uses in describing this in his own life is the 10th commandment. Of the 10 commandments, he uses the 10th. And it is a commandment that deals with the heart of a person. Isn't this interesting? It's a commandment that deals with the heart of a person. It's not an outward action, but a heart attitude. He says, "For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Covetousness is a desire or a yearning to possess something. It's all covetousness is. In Exodus 20, 17, God gives the 10th commandment, which reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Exodus 20, 17. Now, because covetousness is not an outward action but an inward longing, many people, Paul included, would not have understood that that heart attitude, that desiring in your heart what other people have, that is desiring to have their things, whether their wife or their possessions or whatever, is a sin, or better, is a violation of God's law. He wouldn't have known that, and many people wouldn't have known that. I find myself just like wishing I had that dude's wife, right? Or I want his car. Most people are not walking around going, "You know, that's probably sinful. The law tells us specifically, that's sinful. You're not to do that." You see, God has revealed in his law that covetousness, this heart attitude, is wrong. Now, the fact that the law, church, reveals the evil of something to people does not make it evil. See, remember the question of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because the law tells us something is evil, does that make that thing evil? Because the law tells us that something is evil, does not make it evil. Or you might say, as we say colloquially, don't shoot the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. It's a perfect way of saying it. The message itself isn't evil or bad. It simply tells us that something is evil. And notice in verse 8, Paul points to the source of the evil. The law's not evil. I wouldn't have understood precisely what was sin according to the standard of God if I didn't have the law. You want to know where evil is? Verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me, coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So we see here a sort of personification of sin. Now, Paul is not intending, by the way, church, in personifying sin in this way, to deflect the blame to some amorphous force. Well, it's not my fault, it's sin. Sin was like dormant in me, and then it came alive and got me. Like, that's not what he's saying, okay? He's not speaking of sin as though it's somehow independent of us, but he's speaking to sin in his heart, sin in us. And he explains here that sin in our hearts uses the commandment of the law, in this case, the prohibition concerning coveting, as a sort of base of operations. In the original, that's the idea, that the commandment is a sort of foundation or a base of operations from which sin comes out or operates. It's an interesting picture. It's a base of operations from which sin works out in Paul's heart every kind of coveting. He says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, without the specificity of the law regarding covetousness, the sin of covetousness was dead insofar as Paul was more or less unaware of it in his own heart, though he was almost certainly coveting. He's probably doing it, but he was sort of unaware of it. Then the law says, hey, you know that thing you're doing? That's evil in the sight of God. And he goes, oh. Now all I want to do is, now I see that I'm coveting all over the place and I want to do it more. This is what he's saying. Once Paul understood the specific prohibition to covet, his sinful passions, as he describes them in verse 5, were aroused. And he became both aware of his covetousness and he began coveting even more. This is precisely what Paul was speaking to in chapter 5. Verse 20, where he writes, now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Once we know the prohibition, sin in us is awakened and runs rampant. And you can see this, let's use, because we've done this before, we've illustrated it with children, let's do it again. You say to a kid who's doing something innocently at 2 years old, oh, sweetie, don't do that, that's not appropriate. And they realize, oh, that's wrong. Now they go and do it and do it and do it. It's a perfect illustration. They didn't really know that what they were doing was wrong, or maybe they had an inkling that they were being mischievous, you know, they kind of get it, but they've never been restricted specifically about a certain behavior because they're learning. Then when you tell them not to do it, now they're doing this. Right? Don't touch that, buddy. They can't help themselves. This is exactly what Paul is describing here. Sin uses the commandment as a base of operations in us and then produces that sin in multitude, right? Once we know the prohibition, sin is awakened and runs rampant. John MacArthur writes on this truth, referencing, interestingly, John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. And it's worth noting here. He says, in his rich allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan paints a vivid word picture of sin's arousal by the law. And if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you should. It's a very powerful book. A large dust-covered room in Interpreter's house, Interpreter's a character in the story. A large dust-covered room in Interpreter's house symbolizes the human heart. When a man with a broom, representing God's law, begins to sweep, the dust swirls up and all but suffocates Christian. That is what the law does to sin. It so agitates sin that it becomes stifling. And just as a broom cannot clean a room of dust, but only stir it up, so the law cannot cleanse the heart of sin, but only make the sin more evident and unpleasant. It's a great picture. Church, the problem is not God. The problem is not God's commandments, though we might not like his commandments, because we like to do what we like to do. The problem is sin in us. Apart from Christ, family, people are driven to do the very things that they are specifically told not to. This is at the core of wickedness in us. We want to do what we want to do, and we want to do it even more if someone tells us we can't. The problem is not the prohibition. It's not the rule. We are the problem. And sin in us, and Jesus Christ came to remedy that problem. But, family, there is not need of a Savior if we don't understand our need, and the standard of the law shows us our need. So people might ask, why does God give the law? Because he needed to show people how truly wicked they are and how in need of salvation they are. How in need of the mercy of God that they are. The law is a mirror, church, to look at yourself in. And when you see its standard, if you have wisdom, if the Lord is working in a person's heart, they will see their wickedness in the light of that standard and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see? This is the purpose of the law. Notice in verses 9 through 11. He says, now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Again, here Paul is telling us his own personal experience in conveying these truths. Prior to knowing and understanding the law, Paul was alive insofar as he believed himself to be good. And this is the condition of most people, church. He was alive insofar as he believed himself to be good and righteous and in proper standing with God. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. But once he came to an understanding of God's commandment, the very thing which as a Jew he believed would bring him life, that is adherence to biblical commandments, adherence to Jewish tradition and the law, this thing that he believed would bring him life actually became a source of death for him. Because as we've seen, it only served to produce in him coveting of every kind. It only served to arouse or awaken the very sins that it was prohibiting. He says in verses 9 and 10 that the sin that was dead in verse 8, apart from the law, revived in the light of the law, and it killed him. The very thing that he believed would bring him life, that is the law, led to death. Because it showed him how far away from perfection or the holding to that standard he was. This is very important, church, insofar as every person, both Jew and Gentile, make no mistake, the Jews just did it ritualistically, but everybody is trying at some level or another to work their way to heaven, whether you know that or not, or whether they know it or not. Everybody is trying in some way or another to work their way to heaven. Some people attempt it through adherence to religious endeavors and rules. Many people simply have their own arbitrary code of ethics that when followed, they believe make them a good person. You hear this. We use this. I say this. Oh, he or she, they're a good person. We know what we mean, but the scriptures say the exact opposite. We're not good people. Many people will communicate that the purpose of life is to be a good person. Ask someone what the meaning of life is. A lot of people will sort of rotely go, oh, well, just to, you know, be a good person. Try to help others, be kind, and so forth and so on. In other words, the purpose of life is to follow some set of rules that will put a person in good standing in the face of eternity, however they view eternity, that somehow will put them in good standing in the face of eternity. Everybody is doing that. And what Paul is telling us here is that in actuality, because of sin in us, prohibitions and rules actually increase sinful activity, and even the people that are doing good and trying to sort of follow the law are falling well short of the standard of God. And their rules, their ethics, their morality, their good person life is never going to save them. It's never going to save them. Rules, law, kill us, as it were, insofar as God is concerned. The law or laws cannot bring us life. They cannot make us righteous, even God's law. But it wasn't given to us to make us righteous. Because of our inherent sinfulness, church, law only awakens sin. It never can fix the problem of sin in us. But that doesn't make the law evil. It doesn't make the law evil. It merely proves the reality. The law shows or proves the reality that we are evil. and that we are in need of a Savior. Paul concludes with this statement in verse 12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." God's word, church, His precepts, His commandments are good. They are holy. For the unbeliever, they kill, because they can never be followed closely enough to make a person righteous. And the unbeliever stands condemned in the violation, in the light of their violations of God's commandments. For the believer, though, we understand God's commandments to be the guide to living a life that honors the Lord and brings Him glory. And that sort of, in this ancillary way, by some miracle of the grace of the Lord, when we're only doing what we should, brings us blessing. Brings blessings to us and to those around us, even as we revel in His grace and His mercy when we fail to live up to His standards. Let us be a people, family, who know and love God's law. Who know and love. Read Psalm 119 and look at how David talks about the law of God, His precepts, how they are wonderful. They are lovely. They are good. Why? Because they bring us into conformity with Christ. They are to live according to them is to live like Christ. They bring us close to God. They honor God. They bring blessing to our lives and blessings to others. The law of God is good. But let us never, church, for a second believe that the law can save us. This is a danger. This is a real danger. There are churches that preach the gospel that are, you've heard, legalistic. They teach that you must do these things to be right before God. When only faith in Christ makes us right before God. You see, the law cannot save us. Let us simply examine ourselves in the light of the law. And where we see ourselves fall short of it, may we praise the Lord for His graciousness in not punishing us for our failings and for the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us by faith, because He kept the law perfectly and was perfectly righteous. And where we fall short of the law, church, may we continually seek to honor God and to keep it, remembering always that we are no longer slaves to sin, but are slaves to righteousness. In other words, when we fail, or church, the law, or fail with respect to it, which will be constantly, frankly, every day, today, I will sin lots of times before I go to bed. But I know, because of faith in Christ, I have His righteousness. He took the punishment for my violations of the law. You see, the law can't save me. But I can look at the law and go, this is God's standard. I want to please Him. I need to do better about my covetousness, or my lust, or my wickedness, my unkindness, my ungraciousness. When I look at His commandments and I see myself in the light of them, I see how far short I fall of His standard. But I rest in Christ and I work to do better, to be sanctified, knowing that I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm not controlled by my desires anymore. I can say, the Lord has set me free from this. I belong to Him. I'm going to stop this. I'm going to curb this attitude. I got to work on my spirit, my attitude toward this person, or my anger, or whatever it is, my crudeness of speech, whatever it might be. Not because that saves me, but because it pleases the Lord, and it'll bless me to follow His commandments, to have a clear conscience. I've shared this with you before, church. You cannot put a price on having a clear conscience. To know, to the best of my ability, I haven't done anything wrong. As far as I know, I'm clear in my conscience because I've just sought the Lord and tried to do what's right. That is priceless, to go through your day with that kind of freedom. That's a blessing in and of itself, let alone the blessings that you'll reap just by walking with the Lord and following His precepts. In your business life, in your relationships with people, in your marriage, as you raise your children. Follow His precepts. They are good. They don't save us, but they are good. They are good, and they are to be sought after and obeyed. So that, just by way of an encouragement for you guys. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your law. It is It is stringent. It's scary when we really look at it just on its face. It's clear what your standards are. Your son made clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the law isn't only speaking to outward manifestations or behaviors, but also our hearts. And we see that today in the text of Romans chapter 7, Lord, where Paul uses as the example from your law covetousness, a hard attitude. Your law goes after even our hearts, and when we look at ourselves in light of it, Lord, we find ourselves wanting. We have failed. But Lord, I thank you that because of your Son, we need not fear, that he bore the punishment for our sins, for our violations of your standard. I thank you for the freedom that we have from the condemnation of the law. I thank you that you have now joined us to your Son and that we are free then to seek to fulfill the law, to honor you, not because we're terrified of judgment. God, your commandments are good. I pray that we would be a people who are sanctified, as we've been talking about in chapter 6, Lord, that we would be set apart and different, that we would walk with you, Lord, and be devoted to you, and that we would follow your law to the degree that we can, knowing that when we fail, you have been gracious with us in your Son. Help us to rest in that, to take encouragement in it. I pray that you would make us a people who are different and holy and who understand the purpose of your law. God, thank you for revealing it to us. Thank you for taking care of the problem of sin in us in the death of your Son and in his resurrection. I thank you for the new life that we have in him. May we live it as unto you, as Jesus does. We praise you, we thank you, we pray these things in his name today. Amen.